Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. And I have kind of just the old regulars here, but if anybody's here as a guest, I guess we do have one or two guests. Let me just mention that what we always do here in the class is cover some of the material that the church recommends. And today we are in Acts chapter 18. We will go through that chapter. And then I always, in the last half, do something that's an application. And if you look at your handout, you'll notice the application has to be that since we are going to be looking at the church in Corinth, I'm going to take you through a little bit of the history and the archaeology of Corinth. So we're going to have a little bit of tour of Greece today. You won't have to endure the heat. Of course, you won't get any of the Greek food either. But nevertheless, it will be as if I took you there. And some of you have seen a few of these pictures before because we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I've added some in case you can remember every one of those. I'm going to put a few other things in there. And then if you're reading ahead, next week is Acts chapter 19, and that's Ephesus. So next week I'll take you through the ancient city of Ephesus. That will keep you from having to go through Turkey and the Istanbul airport and all the rest. But you'll really benefit, I think, just by kind of having a chance to sit back and learn a little bit more, because we are fortunate that both of those cities are places which were abandoned. When you go to Athens, you know, you have the Mars Hill, you can see the Parthenon, you can see a few of the temple ruins, but that's about it. But in these other cities, because they've been abandoned, the modern city of Corinth is down by the seashore. This is pretty much the way it was when Paul was there. So I'm going to take you through that and show you some great archaeological finds that have really validated the New Testament. So we'll make our way through, first of all, Acts chapter 18. And for those of you that maybe are visitors, you'll notice on your handout there that it has PrestonwoodExamine.org. And yesterday, of course, I sent to Parker the PDF file, and he posted it there. So you can actually follow along if you want to look on your smartphone or your tablet. Or later on, if you'd like to look at this again, we also will put the audio. And Fred is very good at putting the audio up in case you want to. And it is amazing. I mean, this is just a small Sunday school class website. But every once in a while, I'll get an email from somebody. I think the furthest way so far has been Australia. Somebody said, I saw your material on PrestonwoodExamine.org, because sometimes we put links from my things. And it's amazing to me that this may not be like Prestonwood or PowerPoint that goes around the world, but it does have a reach. And so, again, I want to thank those of you that have been involved in making the website work. But we're going to look at Acts 18 today. God is faithful to encourage us in various ways when we face tough seasons of ministry and life. And we're going to run into Paul today discouraged. Now, we don't see this in the book of Acts. We just simply see in the book of Acts, which we'll read in just a minute, that he walked from Athens to Corinth. By the way, that's a 50-mile walk. So it shows you he didn't do it in one day. But more importantly, if you go and compare Acts 18 to 1 Corinthians 2, today Pastor took us through 1 Corinthians 13, that's where in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says how he was down and discouraged. So this is where we take different parts of the scripture, put it together to understand his mindset. And he's downcast, as we'll talk about in just a minute, after having kind of a hard season of ministry. He's been in Philippi, he's been in Thessalonica, he's been in Berea, he's been to Athens, and now he makes his way to Corinth. And now we see that God gives him refreshment and gives him a chance to, first of all, fulfill a vow, which we'll see a little bit later, to cut his hair. But most importantly, and the thing I think we'll see most important to him, is he now develops some friendships of two individuals he depends on quite a bit for the rest of his life, and that is Aquila and Priscilla. So let's, if we can, I won't read all of chapter 18, but at least the first 17 verses, I think, are apropos to our conversation today. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, by the way, that was the emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, that is, they're both tent makers, he stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of the man named Titius, Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next to the synagogue, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsular of Achaia, and the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal, and a little bit later I'll show you the ruins of that Roman tribunal, saying, "The man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." Verse 16. And as he drove them from the tribunal, and when they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. A lot going on there in those 17 verses. So let's see if we can kind of unpack that for just a minute. And of course, you just have to understand where Paul finds himself. He has been beaten when he was in Philippi. He has been in prison. He had a public rejection both in Thessalonica and Berea. And he makes his way down by boat to Athens. When he finds himself in Athens, he runs into what I kind of refer to as kind of smug indifference from some of those various kinds of Greek philosophers, the Stoics and Epicureans. And so at this point, as best we can determine, he probably just walked down that Roman road from Athens to Corinth, and now he finds himself in Corinth. And so, as we see in 1 Corinthians 2, he says he was dejected, he was depressed, he was burdened by anxiety, partially because of the problems in Macedonia, possibly also because of this dismissal among the Athenian philosophers. And he came to a new city, hoping perhaps for a more receptive audience. Not exactly the city I would have gone to if I was looking to be encouraged. Because it is interesting, even as I was reading this week, I was reading some other commentaries and other articles about how this phrase "to Corinthianize" was something that was used in the ancient world. Because after all, this is a place where there's a great deal of problems sexually, which we'll get into in just a minute. But as I mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 2, you can go there and just put these in your notes. It says, "In weakness and in fear and much trembling, he arrives into the city." Which I think, if nothing else, if you're discouraged, guess what? There are times when the Apostle Paul was discouraged. If you feel a little bit overwhelmed, there were times when the Apostle Paul felt overwhelmed. And so, again, he may have been worried that the same kinds of things that had been happening to him all through the Macedonian area were going to happen again. So he's tired, he's disillusioned, and he's in need of some kind of encouragement. But he comes out of Athens, where he runs into what I say kind of a culture shock, and enters into Corinth, and now he runs into a moral shock, because it was notorious for sexual depravity. I said it was kind of like the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And this phrase that was used was, sometimes when you talk about somebody's really debauched, it was to Corinthianize. And so it was the idea that indeed a person coming to Corinth would easily be seduced into that sexual culture, and then as a result it took all sorts of different kinds of forms. For example, as we'll see a little bit later, I'm going to show you one of the temples, which was a place for cultic prostitution. The best estimates are from some of the Roman historians, there may have been 1,000 prostitutes who every night would descend into the city. Does that happen in your neighborhood? No. You know, I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area, but I can even tell you, even along Haight-Ashbury, even along some, you don't see anything like that today, even in modern decadent cities. I've heard Las Vegas is close, but nevertheless, we'll leave that alone. But you can just imagine what that must have been like every single day. And then, of course, homosexual behavior was rampant. I'll show you some examples of that. And so you are finding yourself in this city where there's hypersexualized kind of behavior. And this is where Paul, even in the midst of what the city was, finds a great deal of encouragement, because now we see four different ways. If you're taking some notes, I'm going to look at four different ways in which God encourages the Apostle Paul. The first is he gives him, as we can see here, a community. He's looking for others along with Silas and Timothy, maybe earlier Barnabas, to join with him. And as we'll see later on, he becomes so trusting of Aquila and Priscilla, he leaves them to disciple Ephesus as he goes on to Caesarea and Antioch. And so the first thing is he finds individuals that he can partner with. How they were already believers before they've met him. Again, you have to believe that they had heard the gospel from the day of Pentecost. Maybe they were there at Pentecost. They had been in Rome, but then they were excommunicated by Claudius. And he refers to them as fellow workers who risk their lives for his sake. And if you do ever see the film or have seen the film, Paul, the Apostle of Christ, I think they do a very good job of illustrating how significant Aquila and Priscilla were when they were in Rome and eventually then left Rome again to once again minister to these various churches that Paul had established. So the first thing is an encouragement from fellow workers. The second one is that also now he had good news from Silas and Timothy. Recognize he had taken a boat to Athens. Now he's made his way to Corinth. These guys are trying to find where is Paul now. They eventually meet up with him and they have great news. What is that? Well, again, this is where we have to read one of the other epistles to get an answer. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul talks about how when they came, he tells them about the church in Thessalonica, which is growing strong. Recognize he left with a sense of what's going to happen now that I've left. I've established this fledgling church and they come and bring good news. But more than that, not only do they bring good news from Thessalonica, now we see this if you look at the letter to the Philippians, from Philippi, he brings a missionary offering. And this is where it just says sort of in passing that he was able to preach the gospel. It talks about the fact that now he is no longer here. It says in verse 5, he is occupied with the word. Up until now, the Apostle Paul's really pretty much had to support himself by being a tent maker. Now, because he has received a missionary offering, he has been able to now be able to preach the gospel and not spend all of his time tent making. I've shared with you before sometimes people that will say, well, you know, I just don't think what you do at Prestonwood is right, where you raise money and send out missionaries. Matter of fact, I don't think what you do when you're in ministry. I think all of us should be in, you know, in some kind of vocational ministry. Because after all, that's what Paul did. He always was making tents. No, he wasn't always making tents. Sometimes he took money from other churches that he would then be a full-time missionary. So even in the first century, you have that example there as well. So number one, Priscilla and Aquila. Number two, good news and an offering. Number three, now a base of operation, because it tells us now next door to the synagogue. And as I'll show you in just a minute, even though Corinth had a lot greater population than some of these others, still, it's still pretty small. And the area that we have right here for Prestonwood, that would be Corinth. You know, it's not huge. You know, when we think cities today, you got to drive to one end of the side of the city. Still, it's all pretty close. And the synagogue is here. It turns out the guy right next to the synagogue, his name is Titius Justus. He's a Gentile Roman citizen who was not only a God-fearer, but apparently was also a believer in the message that Paul had brought. And so he now uses his home as a meeting place. Now, isn't that great? Because as the Jews maybe come to the synagogue, maybe some would say, I wonder what this is. And they could go into the first church there in Corinth. So now he has a base of operations, and it couldn't be in a better location. It's right next to the synagogue, right, if you, as best we can ask, probably just across the street almost, if you will, from the temple. So now they're in a place where that's really significant and in a place of prominence. And then number four, we also, well, let me finish that first of all. Almost, it also tells us about Crispus. Turns out he was the ruler of the synagogue, and so he was one of these individuals that Paul actually baptizes. And I think it shows us something else, that not all Jews, up until now you've been reading about all the Jews that are rejecting Paul, all the Jews that want to come and beat them. Here's a good example of the ruler of the synagogue who becomes a Christian and has not rejected the gospel but embraces it as well. And through the support of Justus and Crispus, now there is a really significant growing church. And that's why Paul spends 18 months there in Corinth, building it up. But then finally, the fourth way is we see again the importance of Aquila and Priscilla. We see the importance of good news, the importance of having a base of operation. But number four, we see that God also encourages Paul with his word. And here we begin to read about this, and we even have again how the Lord appeared to Paul in one night in a vision in verse 9. And here that vision refreshes Paul with a fortifying message. Tells him not to fear, because I think he was probably thinking, okay, what if? You ever done the what if? I do lots of those what ifs, unfortunately. You know, what if happens in Corinth what has been happening to me in Philippi, in some of these other locations, in Derbe, in Lystra, in Iconium, and all the places he's been. What about that? And here he says, no, you're going to be safe here. And so God gives him an alternative to living in fear, and that is keep on preaching the gospel and ministering. And so, again, this is kind of a source of endurance for him. You know, we learned today about endurance or perseverance from the message that Pastor Graham gave us. And here, the source of that endurance is God is with him. And I put down there 1 John 4, verse 18, because God's presence and love, as it tells us, casts out all fear. And certainly, if we needed that reminder, certainly we can see that Paul needed it as well. Also tells Paul that at least in this part of his journey, no one would attack or harm him, which is important because, as we're going to see in just a minute, the Jews decide they want to attack him. So though he's faced harm in the past, and he will certainly experience it in the future, God has given him sort of a present window where he can be sure that this will not happen. And that's really important because now look what happens next. Verse 12. We begin to see that there is another one of those attacks. Wherever Paul goes, first there's a revival, then there's a riot. Okay. And in this particular case, here we are again. And so there, in this case, the Jews try to attack him. But interestingly enough, the attempt backfires. So instead of Paul getting beaten, we learn a little bit later that one of the rulers of the synagogue gets beaten by the crowd. So not only is Paul not harmed in the end, but this actually begins to be a statement by the proconsul. Gallio was the proconsul, and many people point back to this to saying this is the first time in which Christianity was seen in the Greek word as legitimate. Because when the proconsul decided not to bring judgment. And in a minute, I'm going to show you the Bema seat. I'll show you the Roman tribunal where this took place. It's almost like a seal of approval saying, these individuals are not cults. These individuals are not a threat to the Roman Empire. And as a result, now Paul can stay there for a year and a half in peace. And that's something that was really significant in terms of the advancement of the gospel. But let's finish off the rest part here, and then I'll give you a little bit of a tour of the ruins there of Athens. And we'll see now two things. First of all, Paul returns to Antioch. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there for ministry. He goes to Caesarea, joins the church there, which is a Roman colony, and then heads back to Antioch, which was his starting place for his second missionary journey. and then it will be his starting point for his third missionary journey that we'll look at even next time. Let's cover that real quickly here. In these verses, first of all, we see that his second missionary journey is now coming to an end after this long year and a half ministry there in Corinth. And tomorrow, next week, we'll spend some time looking at his 2 years there in Ephesus. He decides to set sail and return back to Syria. Now, the boat will take you probably to Caesarea. Why? Because everything headed towards the east is going to Caesarea. Why? Because that's the Roman outpost. And then from there, he probably walks from there to Antioch. But on his way, he figures out a way that he can stop in Ephesus. And so while preaching in the synagogues, new converts are made, and he's able to establish them as well. But once he establishes them, instead of staying there for a year and a half, 2 years, what does he do? He leaves Aquila and Priscilla to develop that. Next time, of course, we'll see how he comes back to that. But it shows you already the amount of trust that he has in these two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla. After regrouping in Antioch, the third missionary journey begins. And as we'll see in the next chapter, he has his eyes on Ephesus, because even though he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there for a time, he also understands how important it is for him to go back, and then ends up spending 2 years there to build a very solid community that, of course, we learn about as well in the book of Ephesians as well. But before he gets there, he also visits a few sites along the way where he's already planted the gospel, strengthening the churches. And he also talks about one of the vows that he made here, and this is a vow to cut his hair. And this was a vow that he wanted to keep. And if nothing else, this illustrates again how we see Paul wanting to be a promise keeper. If he makes a promise, whether it's a vow before the Lord or someone else, he wants to try to do what he can to keep it. And then just before we finish this chapter, we, for the first time, learn about another individual. And his name is Apollos. And Luke focuses on him as an individual who was well-educated. He was eloquent, a very insightful preacher, who knew the gospel, interestingly enough, and pointed to Christ, interestingly enough. But at the same time, he is not kind of, if you will, up-to-date about the Holy Spirit. And so here you have an interesting contrast. Here you have this very educated, very articulate individual who was well-trained and eloquent and insightful. And then you have Aquila and Priscilla, who were kind of tent makers, but they educate him. And I think this is important to say. You know, sometimes you might say, well, I'm not as smart as that person, or they went to seminary, so what can I share with them theologically that would be helpful to them? But I think we see here that he certainly needed some instruction and some guidance. So you have two tent makers who then take the time to educate him about the Holy Spirit. And it's not that his teaching was wrong, it was just simply incomplete. And I take that to say, you know, there is spiritual insight that anyone can give to anyone else. Even the most educated, eloquent individual, a person that maybe is a pastor here at Prestonwood, or a person here on radio, that doesn't mean that you might not be able to give them spiritual insight. And we see that playing out, because Priscilla and Aquila pull Apollos aside and teach him what? The way of God more accurately. Or some of your translation might say the way of God more perfect. And so in some respects, they're on that particular area a few steps ahead of Apollos. So their knowledge will help build up that influential man. Well, of course, we've been hearing a lot about Billy Graham, haven't we? And it's amazing to hear some of the people that had an influence in Billy Graham before Billy Graham was Billy Graham, right? And I've read stories about Bill Bright and some of the people that used to educate Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusader of Christ, in Sunday school classes. And so I've seen that in many cases, God uses kind of plain people, sometimes people without any Bible education, necessarily any formal education, maybe never went to Bible college, never went to seminary, but nevertheless have had an influence on people who later came to be national, if not international, figures in Christendom. So again, this should help us recognize that no where you are in the spiritual life, there may be something you can share with someone else, no matter who they are, no matter where God has placed them in ministry. And so again, we see that is the case. And I think it's also a reminder that even before Paul sets foot in Ephesus, which we'll read about next week, already God is using the body of believers in Ephesus to move forward his mission. So with that, I thought for just a minute, if you want to kind of sit back and set your Bibles aside, although you might need them for a minute, because I want to kind of give you a little bit of a tour of the ancient city of Corinth. And it is amazing how most of it is still pretty much the way it was. It is up on a plateau, and so it's understandable why the other parts of Corinth are no longer there, because those have been built up along the seashore and along the harbor. But that part, which was really the main part where the temple was, never really has been overrun. Now, there's some houses nearby, but that's about it. And so you have a pretty good sense of what it's like to go to Corinth. So join with me, if you would, as we go to Corinth. Let me first of all try to explain where we are. Let's see if my little button works here. Does that work very? No, I guess it just kind of darkens it. It won't show it on there. Okay. Oh, there it is. There we go. Okay, there's Athens, okay? And so he moves from Athens over here to Corinth. Now, as you're seeing there, you're going to see a little isthmus there, and it is a really narrow isthmus. And that, I think, helps us understand that this, perhaps more than any place else where Paul was a cosmopolitan city. Why? Because all the ships coming from the Aegean Sea would stop in Corinth, because it, of course, has a harbor on the eastern side. All the ships coming from the Ionian Sea would probably come in there and stop, because there was also a harbor on the western side. But most importantly, as we're going to see in just a minute, that isthmus was so narrow that sometimes the smaller ships, they would just literally pull them up on land, and they would just pull them across the isthmus, and they would avoid a tremendous amount of time on the ocean to get from one side to the other. So this was a center for tremendous commerce. And so it gives you a sense about this. Let's again remind us of the history. It was famous for cult prostitution, and it had a reputation for sexual immorality. I don't know if any of you ever grew up in a town where there were lots of people in the Navy. Nothing against people in the Navy, but you know what? A town where they come off the ships, you know, or you're near a military town, you know, you understand how that probably even reinforced some of that as well. Now, although there were a number of Jews in there, because we've just learned about the fact that there was that particular area where there was a synagogue, by and large, this is not going to feel like a Jewish area like Paul has been in. It is definitely a Roman Greek area. It's Roman in that the Romans had some control over it, but it's primarily Greek, unlike maybe some of the other places where we've gone. And as he approaches the city, what's the first thing that he sees? Well, he sees the Ark of Corinth, and there it is. This is still standing to this day. Now, again, let me see if I can get these buttons working very well. Up here is the mountain where a lot of the prostitutes actually were housed, and they would come down in the city at night, although many of them were already in the temple to Aphrodite. But here, this is a massive structure, which you can see from quite a way. As a matter of fact, as we pull in, the first thing you see when you're looking out the buses, there it is. So, and it's up on this plateau. So again, as he walks in there, he's seeing this for miles. It's not the Parthenon, but it's the next best thing. And so this is the world that he finds himself in. And you immediately sort of understand what's important when you come into a city. The tallest building usually tells you what the city is all about, right? Today, the tallest building is what? Usually a business or some kind of office structure. There was a time when the tallest building as you would come into a town would be what? The church. You'd see the church steeple. And here, the tallest buildings you see, the temple to Aphrodite. So you can kind of figure out what is going to be playing out in that city. again, just to help you understand a little bit of this, you have two kinds of things here. You have over here what is called the trans-isthmian route, where they would actually just come right through that little isthmus, and that's very different than the other one, which is up there, which is the circumcape route. And so as a result, Corinth was very instrumental in affecting not only individuals there, but recognized everybody getting off the ship, they could end up at the temple. If they were Jews, they could end up in the synagogue, but they could also end up what? At the church. And most of those individuals, and I'm going to show you some of the shops, were actually having shops where these were individuals who would meet the people off the ships. And those individuals that were in those shops, who were buying and selling grain and buying and selling cloth and all sorts of other goods, Christians oftentimes in those shops had a ready opportunity to witness to those people coming off the ships. And then those people, if they became Christians, they spread out through this. So this became one of the most strategic places for Paul because of just the tremendous amount of traffic coming through this cosmopolitan city. Again, it is a narrow isthmus that connected the mainland Greece with the Peloponnese to the south. Like I said, one harbor facing to the east, one to the west. And, of course, it was the center of thriving commerce. But something else. This is where you have what were called the Isthmian Games. Does Paul mention that before about those who run toward the prize? Yes. And he's thinking about this as he's writing about those ideas. And so this was sort of like the Olympic Games at the time as well. And that brought all sorts of people in the city. Hence, you can see why Corinth, as a church, the Corinthian church, was so absolutely significant. So let me just say that back in those days, what they would do is they would bring people across the isthmus. Today, what you have is this. We have actually a little channel that has been cut, and you can see how the ships actually go through that. And then you can see there's a bridge above. On the other side, we got to see one bridge where instead of the bridge is up, the bridge goes down. The bridge, literally, when they have to bring traffic through there, the bridge goes into the water, and then the boats go across, and then the bridge comes up. And I like what our guide said, James. He said, you know, some people fish from the bridge. We fish with the bridge. Because when it comes back up, sometimes there are fish flopping around. You can pick up a fish and you just, you know, you have a meal for that night. So again, this shows you how this was so strategic at the time. Because even to this day, you have ships going through that isthmus. And it saves all sorts of, you know, 100 nautical miles. I forget exactly what it was of change. It allows them to move across that. And so why it was not only a city of commerce, but was also a city of mobility. But it was also a city of sex as well. Strabo, who was one of the writers at the time, claimed that the city had 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. And I showed you a little bit of the temple there. If you go up on the mountain, then this is where many of them were originally housed. And of course, this is the statue to Aphrodite to give you a sense of how decadent it was as well. If you've read 1st or 2nd Corinthians, as we have here in the class and this last year, you understand why Paul addresses this issue of sex so much, because this is, you know, almost like Las Vegas on steroids, or, you know, like the most decadent city you can think of, maybe Amsterdam on steroids. This is just full of decadence, and it's in the face all the times of the believers. And so as a result, which is why Paul spends so much time in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, even today, we learned a little bit about this, talking about marriage, about family, about love, and those kinds of things. Well, also, this is a place of commerce, and this is one of the roads that runs through there. Now, today, this is not here, but there were all sorts of shops over here. There's the temple over here. So you have this situation in which these Christians, many of whom were in these shops, as they look out and they're selling their goods and wares, are looking at the temple. And at the temple, they have something else going on, and that is they're having meat sacrificed to idols. Well, near here, earlier over on the seashore by Corinth. We believe that's where Paul was writing to the church in Rome. And in, if you can mark this later, look at Romans 14. What's Paul writing about in Romans 14? Meat sacrificed idols. And because he probably, as even in the shops, it'd be like you're in your Starbucks or something like that, and there's a temple across the street, and you're seeing meat sacrificed idols. And some of the Christians are saying, oh, I will never eat that meat because that was sacrificed to idols. And the other Christians saying, well, that idol's nothing. I don't have any problem eating. And Paul actually, as he's in Corinth, writing to the church in Rome, addresses that issue. What about meat sacrificed idols? What about those gray areas? And questions even to this day. So you can see how even his, while he is here, his experience is helping him write one of the very significant, perhaps one of the most significant epistles Paul's ever written, and that is the epistle to the Romans. This gives you a little bit better idea of a part that hasn't been knocked down. And again, you can see what this is like. This is where commerce is taking place. You can see where, you know, you'd have a shop in here and under here. You'd have an open area. This is probably where there'd be all sorts of street vendors selling their wares, food and grain and clothes and, you know, anything else that might be necessary for those individuals. Gives you a sense of what it would be like to actually live there in Corinth on a day-to-day basis. Some of the art and culture. Here's one of the mosaics from that particular period of time, and you can see the beauty there. And here are many of the statues were left. Now, first thing, Nick's probably saying, why don't I have any heads on here? Well, it's because when the barbarians come in, what's the first thing they do? You know, they deface them. So, unfortunately, we have all the statues, but we don't have the heads that go with the statues. But if nothing else, it gives you a sense of what Paul encountered. Remember 2 weeks ago, if you can remember 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Acts 17, where he's going by all these various statues for what? To various gods. And so again, you get a sense here that near the temple, there are all these statues. And again, we don't have to deal with that kind of idolatry that they had to deal with. So you have the statues, you have the sex, you have the money, you have the decadence. This is a place where the church is growing in the midst of great darkness. And so again, it gives you a little bit of a sense of what it was like to live there in Corinth. Here is part of the Roman tribunal, which is one of the pictures, but the one I want to show you, which I think relates to Gallio, is actually this. And this is what is known as the Bema seat. I'm going to give you a different angle here because it's probably easier to see when you look at it this way. Yes. And so this is the Bema. You know, you read about in the scripture where it talks about the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Well, Gallio would actually sit, or any other proconsul would sit up here. Where would the defendants be? Well, they're all down here. See, this is elevated, you know, even to this day in a courtroom. Where is the judge? He's up there on the high. And so he's looking down on those individuals. Okay. What is this? That's what they would do, is they would wrap you around, and in, usually naked, to completely humiliate you, and they would beat you. And so not only was the judgment rendered here, but the punishment was rendered here as well, all in front of the individuals. And so here they want to bring Paul in front of Gallio to get him to be beaten. Remember what happened when he goes to Philippi? He's thrown in, he's beaten, and he's thrown in jail. Well, this time Paul is not only not beaten, he gets a Roman seal of approval, sort of, from a proconsul. And who gets beaten? Well, the individual in the actual synagogue. And so you know, you ever wonder about what the Bema seat is? There it is. And it extends back to there, but that gives you a little bit of an idea of, again, the judgment that was rendered under the Greek and Roman culture. And so that gives you a little bit of an idea. But one more, just before we end, and that is, next time, when we're in Acts 19, in the book of Acts, Paul calls attention to a person who was very influential in Corinth, a man by the name of Erastus. He's the city treasurer. Now, he would have been one of the very few Christians who were among the social elite. And the social elite we read about in 1 Corinthians 1. But Up until recently, we had no historical evidence of someone named Erastus in Corinth. Next time we'll look at the actual verse here, but here it says in chapter 19, verse 22, having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy, we know who he is, and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Well, when we first got to Greece, James actually took us down this little path. And as we're going down this path, I'm going, is he trying to punk us? Because you can see all the ruins over here. He's taking us down like a goat path. And I was thinking, we had jokingly said that James looked a little bit like Johnny Depp. So maybe he was just trying to get back at us, you know. Oh, he's going to make us go down there and say, I've just punked you now. Everything's over there, but you follow me anywhere I go. You know, because I thought, where are we going? Well, we were going down to this particular inscription. And it's actually a little further away from where the rest of the ruins are. But it turns out that in 1929, they were doing an archaeological excavation of an area which was the theater that was held at the time. This is one of the Roman theaters. And in the plaza, it contains a stone inscription bearing the name of Erastus. Maybe a little hard for you to see there, but there's the E-R-A-S-T-U-S. And so it actually gives us, for the very first time, archaeological confirmation of the fact that every time Luke gives us a historical figure, sooner or later, we have archaeological evidence that indeed the Bible is accurate. And so it's been amazing how many times there have been people that have pointed to historical supposed errors in especially the book of Acts, which are validated. So even there we have that. And to give you a little bit of a sense of that, this theater is no longer there, but this is down the hill. But all the other things are up here. Some of the tribunal and the Bema seat and all that's over here. The temple's over here. So it was further away, but it makes sense as to where it was placed, because it was a way to commemorate one of the individuals who was an influential person in the city. So now we see not only is Paul reaching out to the lower class, there's no doubt there were slaves that had become Christians. There's no doubt a number of people that worked the docks in the various harbors that were there that are becoming Christians. Not only do we have now the individual who was the head of the synagogue becoming a Christian, and others of prominence, but even the city treasurer has become a Christian. And you can see how significant what Paul established in Corinth. And so what he thought might be a really difficult mission turned out to be a place of one of the more significant churches in the first century. If you find yourself saying, okay, you really want me, I want to learn a little bit more about this. Again, as I recommended before, this book by Paul Walker, very good. Peter Walker, In the Steps of St. Paul. And there is a whole section about Corinth. There is a section which we'll talk about next time on Ephesians. And if nothing else, I hope it just gives you a sense that archaeology is the friend of the scriptures. And we do not have to fear the next archaeological find, because every time somebody uncovers something, we find out that indeed this is the Word of God. Parker?